book of Titus now for a couple of months, and this is going to be our last message on the book of Titus. And hopefully, as we've gone through this little book, you've been kind of encouraged and hopefully received some instruction on, you know, what does it look like? How are we to sort of live in a world that is, you know, maybe
increasingly secular, in a world that is increasingly not living within the framework of the Bible? And the book of Titus encourages us and exhorts us that we are to adorn the gospel. That we're to live in such a way that our light is shined forth, that our good works are shined forth, and that people see Christ in us. And that through us they begin to learn about God, they begin to see Christ. Well, last week we saw that we were exhorted, we were called to remember what life was like before Christ. To remember what life was like as we lived in sinfulness and rebellion against God. And that remembering that puts us sort of in our place, you know, when we may be tempted to think, well, why should I love the unlovely? Why should I love the sinful? Why should I care about those who don't know God and don't have any interest in God? It reminded us, well, it's simply because such as were you, so were you. You would be right there in that same place with that same attitude and that same rebellion against God had it not been for the fact that the loving grace and kindness of our God appeared, bringing us salvation. And God, who is rich in love, God who is rich in kindness and goodness, sent Jesus to die on the cross for us and made the way. Salvation appeared, we learned about, in Christ there. And life has changed. We saw that last week at the end of throughout verse number 5, but we're going to come this morning and really look at the end of verse number 5. So let's look at the whole verse there. He says, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And that's what we talked about last week, right? Well, God's love hasn't come because we deserved it. As a matter of fact, we didn't deserve it. God's love has come because God is loving and God is merciful. And it's amazing that God would love us and care for us even though we don't deserve it. And then he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so right here at the end of verse 5, he really kind of gets to the nuts and bolts, if you will, exactly how. Okay, how exactly did we receive salvation? What happened? And he says it came by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So when you came to trust Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and you made that decision, immediately the Holy Spirit came and dwelled within you. Immediately you received the Holy Spirit and He came to live within you. The book of Corinthians tells us, right? Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, that He comes and He lives within you? He resides in us. He is the comforter that has come, and He comforts us, He encourages us, He exhorts us, He illuminates the scripture for us, He convicts us where we need convicting. He is constantly working to put us on the right path, to bring us to know God, right? And we see all these things. You think of how God's glory, how God's Spirit descended in the Old Testament, right? Moses goes up on top of that mount, and what happens? God descends. The glory of God is on that mountain. In the tabernacle, what happens? God's glory comes and it descends upon that tabernacle. In 2 Kings, you know, Solomon dedicates the temple, right? And as he dedicates the temple and he prays his prayer to God, the glory of God, the Spirit of God comes down and it dwells. It fills that temple. And you've got this amazing scene there. Well, in the very same way, when we trust Christ, the glory of God, the Holy Spirit comes down and He now dwells within us. He lives within us. Now He's no longer dwelling just in a temple that you have to go to. Now He's dwelling in the very people of God. The Bible talks about this. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You may hear the phrase, the baptism of the Spirit, which unfortunately has oftentimes sort of been hijacked to mean something else in our day. But when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. When you trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and He immerses Himself within you. And now sometimes you hear people say things like, well, we need more of the Holy Spirit. I need more of the Spirit. Maybe they mean the right thing there, but really the Bible tells us that we don't get more or less of the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't say, okay, well, you've trusted in Christ, so I'll give you a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and maybe later, if you do good, I'll give you a little more. No, he says it all comes. You receive it all, 100%. We get all the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Ephesians 5:18, kind of a famous verse. Let me, my notes going here, sorry. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this idea of filled isn't like the idea of filling a cup. It's like the idea of being filled with rage or filled with joy. It means that it controls you. It takes over. And so when the Bible says here to be filled with the Spirit, essentially what it is saying is you need to yield. You need to allow the Holy Spirit of God to take more control, more residence in your life. And so the issue is not we need more of the Spirit of God, but that He needs more of us. It's not that we need to get more of it. It's that we need to yield more, surrender more to His control, to allow Him to work. God isn't holding anything back from us. He is freely giving. The issue is, are we gonna give? Now, you can sit there and say, you know, Lord, give me more of the Spirit. Lord, give the Spirit more. But if you're in your heart holding back and you're in your heart not surrendering, you can cry out as much as you want. Nothing's going to happen. But we need to come with an attitude, a heart that says, Lord, I surrender to the Spirit. I surrender to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in my life. I surrender to allow Him to expose things, to change things, to direct things. And I surrender to His control. I want to be led by the Spirit of God, not led by the flesh. We're going to talk about a little bit about this on Wednesday night, going through the book of Romans, and that battle, the Spirit and the flesh. Well, the more we let the flesh win, the less the Spirit of God can work. And the more we yield the flesh and surrender that, the more He can then work. And so he begins talking about how what the Spirit of God does, what the Holy Spirit does at that moment of salvation. And he lists here two things that happen, right? The first that happens is at the moment of salvation, we are washed, this washing of regeneration. Now, don't get confused. Sometimes people look at this passage and for whatever reason want to inject baptism, water baptism, like the what we got here behind me. Titus 3 is not referring in any way to water baptism. It has nothing to do in this text. It's not there. He's not talking about that at all. What he's talking about here is this cleansing of us. It's a word used here like a bath. Okay? And to washing of regeneration is like a bath. Now we have 4 kids, and every kid's different, right? And that's the beauty of kids. And every kid's just got their own unique thing and their own thing they do. Well, we have one kid that is really always dirty, okay? And that's number 3, Maddie. If there is a mud puddle, she'll find it. You don't even need to bother telling her not to go in it because that's wasted words. If there is a mud puddle that can be seen, she's going to go in it. We've got, you know, this great drought going on, so our backyard's kind of a dust bowl. So every day she'll go out and play in the backyard, and she comes in, and she manages to be dirtier than all 3 other kids combined. And one of them's an infant, so he gets a pass, but at least dirtier than the other 2. And, you know, she'll have dirt all over her face and all over her fingernails and all these kinds of things. She's caked in dirt. So we'll take her up, we'll put her in the bath, and if in 2 minutes of scrubbing that clean, soapy water, what happens? She looks brand new. It's all gone. It's all been washed away. That's the same idea here. He's saying, when you received Christ, you received the Holy Spirit, and He came in, and all that sin, all that vileness that had been stained on your life, that had been crusted up there on your heart, the Holy Spirit comes, and He washes you. He washes it all the way and leaves you brand new, sparkling clean. It's all washed away. He cleanses us. We are no longer dirty, no longer covered in all of that. This is a one-time bath of salvation that completely cleanses us and leaves us spotless and pure before God. Then he says he also renews us. And this refers to an ongoing day-by-day process where we're conformed to be like Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who starts this process. He's the one who makes this process possible. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, then you can't be like Christ. You can't be made in the image of Christ. And so if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation, and you can't be trying to be godly. He's the one that makes it possible. He's the one that equips us and allows us to then go and be made in the image of Christ. And so this is this process of renewal. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Romans 12:2, along the same lines, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the work of the Holy Spirit here that begins at salvation is He begins to renew us. He begins to take that process and make us more and more like God every day. And He's the one that makes that possible. He's the one that fuels that. And He begins to do that. That happens, we know, as we begin to yield, right? As we begin to let Him work that process. It happens as we begin to get in the Word of God. As we begin to get focused on the Word of God. One of the reasons I think it's good to read Psalm 119 especially is because it's a psalm that shows us that if we want to know God, it's going to come through His Word. That the Word of God is the active agent that shows us God, that helps us to know God, that helps us to become like God. And so the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together as a team to make us, to renew us in the image of Christ. So this is what is happening here. It's this ongoing process. Verse number 6, he goes on. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So God poured out on us richly. He didn't hold Him back. Richly, lavishly poured out on us the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. How was that possible? How did we richly receive the Holy Spirit of God? Was it because we stayed up all night praying and wailing until finally we did enough to impress God that He decided to send the Spirit upon us? No. Is it that we went out and we did a bunch of nice stuff and God finally got impressed enough that He gave us the Holy Spirit? No. Is it that we had some emotional experience at a church service where we just got overwhelmed and we finally received the Spirit of God? No. How do we receive Him? Through Christ. Through Jesus. How do we receive Him? How do we richly get Him? Through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, that's how He comes. That's the only way He comes. And that is how He comes and takes residence within us. Verse number 7, he goes on. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he says here, we have been justified by His grace. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it's that part of the transaction of salvation where God declares us righteous, where God declares us not guilty. And because God takes the righteousness of Christ and He imputes that on our account. And so we then are able to be declared righteous. The atonement of Christ sufficiently pays for our sins, pays for what we've committed against Him. And it's as if God the judge is sitting at the bench and He can no longer declare us guilty because we've been justified. We've been declared not guilty. I can give you this kind of way to illustrate this. When I was in college, I worked quite a few jobs and a pretty extensive college job resume. Basically, as a college student, I'd want to go home for Christmas. And I'd tell my boss, I want to go home for Christmas. And my boss would say, well, you can't go home for Christmas. We need you to work through Christmas. And I would say, well, you're paying me minimum wage. I really want to go home for Christmas. They say, well, if you go home for Christmas, you're going to lose your job. And I would say, well, I'm probably going to lose my job because you're paying me minimum wage. And the guy across the street will pay me minimum wage when I come back too. So I had a lot of jobs in college. But anyway, one job I had was as a security guard. And I know you're thinking, just by looking at me, that looks like a security guard. He looks very intimidating and like someone who would protect your stuff. But whatever. I was a security guard for a little while. No gun. They were smart enough not to trust me with that. But, a badge. But anyway, at the time I was a security guard, I didn't have a car. And so it made this challenging to get to work. As you can imagine, I have to rely on rides. Well, one day I needed a ride and I couldn't find a ride anywhere. And so one of my good friends worked on campus. He had a car. But he was working, so he couldn't drive me, so I sort of conned him into letting me borrow his car. At this point, I'm already late to work. I finally got a ride. I get his car. It's like this old boat of a car, one of these things that's like cast iron or something. But anyway, I get in there, and I'm late, and it's, rural Tennessee, so I'm flying as fast as I can to get about 20 minutes to work and try not to be too late. And of course, anytime you're in a hurry, anytime you got to, cross that speed limit line a little bit, what happens? You get pulled over. So, of course, I got pulled over. Made me even later to work. And, of course, because, I'm an 18-year-old guy at the time, and, there's no way to get the cop to feel sympathy for me, I got a ticket. And Tennessee has this wonderful thing that if you get a ticket, And if you want, you can just pay the ticket and it goes on your record, so be it. Or if you don't want to do that, you can show up in court and you can go before a judge. And if the judge is nice and he feels good that day, he can let you pay the fine still. Of course, they're going to get their money. Pay the fine. But instead of it going on your record, you can go to a one-day driving class, you know, where they'll teach you don't speed when you're late to work. And so I said, I want to do that. You know, I'm 18 years old. I don't really care about the fine. I can handle that. But I don't want this on my record. I don't want my insurance going up. I don't want my parents getting mad. So I'm going to go plead before the judge. So I went and pled before the judge. And in his kindness, his graciousness, he said, okay, you can go to the one-day driving class, pay your fine, and go. And so I was very, very excited. I was very grateful that the judge did this for me, that he took and allowed me to take a punishment that I wanted to take instead of getting the normal punishment. Now, when we talk about justified, it's a little bit different. What happened to me would sort of be like what some people hold to the idea of purgatory, right? Which is, well, I don't like the punishment that should be for my sins. I don't like the idea of eternity separated from God in a tormenting place called hell. So instead, how about I get this lesser punishment, this punishment I like better of, I'll just spend a little while in purgatory. And that's kind of what the judge did to me. Now, we know that's not in the Bible, right? There's no place in the Bible that talks about purgatory. And simply enough, we can't justify ourselves by suffering for a little while. We've learned that. We can't justify ourselves. Purgatory is a way to justify ourselves through a little bit of suffering. But that doesn't work. The Bible tells us the only way we can be justified is through Christ. What the Bible happens, what justification is as if the judge came and said, well, here's your offenses. Here's the crimes you have committed. You sped. But I'm not just going to forgive it. Instead, I'm going to pay for it. Because it needs to be paid for. Someone has to pay for this. But I love you enough and I care for you enough that I'm going to pay for it. That's justification. And you may say, well, why can't he just wipe it away and forget about it? Why does anybody have to pay for it? Let's just forget about it. Well, what kind of judge? Can you imagine if in Burlington, I'm sure we have more than one judge. I don't know. I haven't sped here yet. Or at least got caught. Imagine we have one town judge. If that judge, every single crime that came before him, if he just said, I'm just going to forgive it, and he never handed out punishments, he never sent anybody to jail, nobody paid any fines, everybody just got off scot-free, what would happen? Well, there'd be so much crime in this town, you wouldn't believe it. You could go rob your neighbor and get away with it. I mean, you get cut off in traffic, you could shoot the guy and get away with it. That would be the worst judge in history. He'd be so bad that the state would have to come and remove him. But God isn't a bad judge. God is a good judge. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us he's a perfect judge. So he can't just wipe the slate clean. He can't just forgive our sins unequivocally. No, the price must be paid. And so in justification, what he does is he loves us enough, he cares for us enough to say that here's all of your offenses, here's all the things you have done. I will pay for them. I will take them on my account. Book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In biblical times, whenever someone was crucified, they would nail their sins, their list of crimes, on the cross. So as you would walk by, you would say, oh, that guy's up there. Oh, he murdered. That's why he's up there. That guy raped. That's why he's up there. And so what Colossians says is, as Jesus hung on the cross, all of your sins, the list of all the things you'd ever done, was hung up there with him. It was up there. There was all the crimes you had committed. So we say, who pays for my lying? Who pays for my stealing? Who pays for my blaspheming? Well, it was hung up on the cross as Jesus died. That's justification. This is we are justified by his grace. That's justification. Not that he gave us a punishment that we liked, or not that he just forgave it and let it go, because he wouldn't be a perfect judge. No, but that he nailed it to his very own cross, and he paid for our sins. He took it upon himself. Verse number 8, it goes on for us. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. And he begins there, this saying is trustworthy. And he's pointing back to verses 4 and 7. And Paul would use this term a lot, this saying is trustworthy. And normally what it pointed to was something that was sort of like a creed for the early church. You know, they didn't have all the technology and things we do today. So they would take these little phrases, these little verses, like verse 4 through 7, and they would memorize that, and they would recite it. And so anytime they needed to think about or to speak about some of the theology of God, some of these basic, essential beliefs, they would have them memorized. It would be sort of this portion of Scripture that they would recite and say to each other and have memorized. And that's what's going on in verse 4 through 7. He says, those things are trustworthy. And Titus, I want you, as you work in Crete, as you show people how to live godly, I want you to insist on these things. I want you to emphasize these things. I want you to keep talking about and keep showing them how God has justified them, how God has loved them, how God has cared for them, how God has been merciful to them, and how God has saved them. Keep insisting, keep emphasizing these things. Why? So those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so he says, emphasize these truths. And out of these theological truths, out of this will flow good works. Now it's interesting here, we see in this verse there are two things that come before our good works. There are two things that are essential, foundational, that must happen before our good works. And they are, first, saving faith. We cannot have good works if we first do not have saving faith. Good works do not earn us salvation. Good works do not bring us salvation. Good works are a result of saving faith. Faith in God must come first. And then out of that, then will come good works. We see that there as he says, they believed in God in verse number 8. And then the second one we see is right theology. He says, you got to emphasize these things. These things are trustworthy. It's important, Titus, that they know these things. It's important that they understand the basic Bible theology. They understand these basic biblical truths. Because our good works flows out of our right theology. Okay? And so we see here at the end of Titus, as we're going to begin to wrap this up, that there's a progression. Saving faith. Out of saving faith, then comes right theology. Out of our right theology, then comes, third, our right living. And then out of that comes our good works. And this is a foundational thing. They must all be there. In a very real way, the more we understand theology, the more we understand the Bible, the more it will then fuel our desire to live godly and do good works. Well, you say, well, what if I just do good works? What if I don't worry about saving faith, and I don't worry about right theology, and I just do good works in the name of a generic form of love? And that sounds okay, right? That sounds like, well, that could be helpful, that could be good, but reality, what we're doing is we're simply just putting on band-aids. If we are just helping people in this life, but not in any way helping them for the next, we're just putting on band-aids. It's wonderful to feed someone. And food will certainly fill their stomach and will certainly help them. But if we do not tell them of Jesus, we've just put on a band-aid. Because food may fill their stomach, but only Jesus can fill their heart. Only Jesus can transform them. So all of our good works must come from a foundation of right theology and right motivations. We're not coming just to give temporary fixes. No, we're coming, we're striving to show people the love of Christ so that we may tell them about the love of Christ. There's many missions organizations. There's one I know of that goes around the world, and they come and they set up free medical clinics in places where there's not a lot of doctors. And you know, people from the community, from the tribes, whatever, will come in and they'll get free medical care, maybe free dental care. And they'll, no cost, they'll do whatever needs to be done to help them, to fix them, to give them medication. And then before they leave, they give those people a simple gospel presentation. Why? Because they don't want to just heal them, that's wonderful, but they want to heal them spiritually. Because it's much better. Think about what Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew, right? If your right eye offends you, chop it, take it out. If your right hand offends you, chop it off. If those things are going to keep you from the kingdom of God, then get rid of them. Because it's better to go through this life suffering and maimed, but yet still have eternity with Christ. Have eternity in the glory of heavens with God and dwelling with Him in perfection, where everything is bountiful and everything is blessed. It's better to suffer a little bit in this life and have all of that than to be rich and have everything perfect in this life, but miss God in the next. And so we must be careful that within our good works, we do them with the right motivation. Our missionaries, the Hausers in the Philippines, they're opening these children's homes. Well, their desire is not just to give these children's, these orphans, home on this earth. Yes, that's incredibly important. That's incredibly good work that we support and we're excited about and we're behind. But we're just as excited as the fact that their focus isn't just on providing homes on this earth, but providing eternal homes with the Father for these children. And so our good works are motivated by our right theology, by our understanding of wanting to drive these people to know and understand who God is. Now you may say, well, what if I have my theology right, but I don't worry about the live right and the good works part? And you meet people like this, right? They know the Bible and they can quote things to you and they're intellectual in the Bible, but when it comes to their life, it's not there. They don't live it out. They don't care about serving or helping others. Well, James calls these people, people of dead faith. He says, you may know the right things, you may say the right things, but your faith is dead. And he even goes so far as to say, well, you may say, I'm okay because I know the stuff. I'm okay because I got the facts. And James goes far to say, well, you know who else has the facts? The demons. The devil. And they know God, but they don't know God. They know of God, but they don't believe. Read through the book of Luke. Who is it that in the beginning of Luke is some of the first to claim and to cry out, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Who is it that's some of the first to claim the deity of Christ and to cry it out? The demons that he's casting out. They're not believing, but they know. They know what a fact is, and they know the fact of who he is, but they're still not believing. It's not enough to know facts. We must act upon that fact and believe. That's called faith. And so we need both right theology and right living, which will then produce the good works that are under the right motivation. Verse number 9, quickly this morning. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. He reminds Timothy of the same thing. And he says here, look, don't get caught up, don't get distracted by all this garbage. Okay? There's a mission to accomplish. You have a purpose. Your purpose is to evangelize and disciple. Your purpose to be investing in people and seeing lives change and seeing people change. So don't spend all your time sitting around debating foolish controversies of the law and foolish genealogies and getting in these little quarrels about these things. No, where the Bible is loud and clear, be loud and clear. Where the Bible is silent, then be silent. It says, don't get caught up on the little things. And sometimes we can do that, and sometimes it seems kind of fun, and oh, there's this Bible code, you know, and there's this little thing, and there's this kind of fun and interesting thing, and hey, did you know if you turn the Bible upside down, you read it backwards, it says this, you know, and all these kind of goofy things. He says, forget all of that and preach the gospel. Focus on seeing lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens if you do that? What happens if you get caught up in all these kinds of debates, and you get caught up in all these kind of controversies? Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so if you get caught up in all this kind of stuff and all this kind of garbage, you're going to start being divisive. Rather than being unified, and rather than being on mission, or rather than working together for the greater glory of God, you're going to sit around and bicker and fight about dumb stuff. And he says, if you get somebody in your congregation, someone within you that is a person who just likes to cause division, who just likes to do that, it's interesting, isn't it? He says, warn them once or twice, warn them, tell them not to do this, and then just have nothing to do with them. He says, just let them go. Don't sit there and constantly argue with them because that's what they want. Just let them go. You see, the local church isn't supposed to be a place of division or a place of fighting. It's not supposed to be a place of drama. It's supposed to be a place of unity. We're to be working together for the greater glory of God. It's a place where we set aside our own preferences and our own opinions for what's better for the greater glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. So he says, if there's somebody stirring stuff up, if there's somebody that's constantly stirring stuff up and causing problems, warn them and then push them aside and forget about them. Why? Because he says they are warped. They're warped. It means their thinking is perverted. You're not going to be able to fix them with logic. You're not going to be able to get through to them. The way they think, the way they operate is warped. And the best thing you can do is warn them and then push them away and leave them in the hands of God. He will handle it. He will take care of it. But don't let them cause division. Don't let them cause problems. Warn them and move the drama away. Verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychius to you, do not do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to spend Zenas the lawyer. I think one of the, maybe the only good mention of a lawyer in Scripture, right? There you go. And Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that's the book of Titus. We've spent the last couple of months going through the book of Titus. And I hope, if nothing else, that one of the things that has stuck in your minds and in your hearts that we take through the book of Titus is that as our circumstances, as our culture, as our society gets more and more challenging, as things begin to seem to get more and more away from God, our response is not to throw our hands up in disgust or to give up or to get resentful and to get angry. Our response is to adorn the gospel of God. Our response is to be a brighter and brighter shining light. Our response is to be more devoted and more focused upon living for God and honoring God in such a way that the gospel may shine forth. And Titus, God instructs us on how to adorn the gospel, and it starts with saving faith and right theology. It's important we know what we believe. It's a book that exhorts us to live out our faith. It's not good enough to just stay in your private time or your faith just to stay in your church. He says, no, it must be lived out everywhere you go. Jesus must be shined forth. It's not just good enough to believe good things, but we are called to live good things and to do good things in the name of Christ. For many people around, many people in your world, many people you know, they're never going to read the Gospel of Matthew. They're never going to read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke. The only Gospel they will ever know is the one they see lived out in your life. And the only Gospel they will ever hear is the one that you tell them. And so Titus exhorts us, adorn the Gospel, shine it forth, and declare it to the world. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that have changed our hearts and our lives, Lord. As we come to the end of this book, Lord, we are grateful for all that you have done for us. Lord, we're grateful for the salvation that we have received. And we know it is life-changing, Lord. It's not just a religious decision, but it is something that has transformed us, that has taken us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and now the Spirit of God dwells within us, giving us a lasting joy, lasting peace. Peace with God. This morning, if you're here and all of this is maybe a little bit new to you, maybe a little bit overwhelming, can I bring it down to you just this very simply to tell you this morning that God loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you so that your list of crimes, your list of sins, whatever they may be, whether it's lying or stealing or blaspheming or rebellion, by the way, we've all committed all of those. But we find in the church not a place that says, look at all the sinners out there, but a place that says, look at all the sin in me. How can I have it washed away? How can I have it cleansed? The Bible tells us that it can only come through faith in Christ. And it tells us that whosoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we would invite you this morning, in just a moment, we're going to sing. We would invite you to maybe even take the time in your seat to silently pray out to God. Say, God, save me. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I have rebelled against you. I have no way to pay for my sins. And no, I can't justify myself by taking a lesser punishment. It's not an option. I can't justify myself by trying to do good things. The only way I can be justified is through Christ and Christ alone. And so to make that your prayer, Lord, save me. Lord, wash me of my sins. Forgive me. Clean all of that away so that I may stand there pure and holy and spotless. It's a simple prayer that I did as a 16-year-old boy, and you can even do from the quietness of your pew. For those of you that are believers, maybe this morning, as we wrap up the book of Titus, it's a reminder that we need to get serious about this thing. That our faith needs to begin to be lived out. And maybe it'll cost us something. Maybe there'll be some people that used to call us friends that suddenly won't like it so much if we begin to live like Christ rather than live like them. But maybe we need to make the decision to say, so be it. I'm going to adorn the gospel of God. I'm going to shine forth the gospel where God puts me. I'm going to tell others. I'm going to let Him work in great and wonderful ways. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to look to You and to cling to You and trust in You. We do love You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.